Tonight we come to the 11th Daniel. It's this chapter in Daniel and any other that convinces the skeptics that fraud. That Daniel is actually a historian pretending to write prophecy. It's just too much detail for a prophet to get right hundreds of years in advance, is generally the conclusion that many of those skeptics have drawn. I'm going to read the text as a whole as we start, and then I'm going to go back through it piecemeal, while in the outline, what I'm actually doing is outlining actually Daniel's vision. So a lot of the outline isn't so much outline of the text as it is the outline of the application of the fulfillment of it in the history as it unfolded in the down the road, from the beginning several down the road. And as you look at the astounding detail, you're going to understand the attitude of the skeptics. They're wrong, but they know that if Daniel foretold this accurately as prophecy, there's no way to avoid the conclusion God really is in charge of things, that he really did decree the end from the beginning, and that he really is controlling events to his foreordained conclusion. And so they find some excuse to insist that Daniel really lived in the 2nd century BC, had to in order to get this kind of detail right. So what we read tonight that should bring great comfort and confidence to the believer is completely terrifying to the unbeliever, because it proves that God really is in charge. Now remember that we left Daniel at the end of chapter 10, barely able to stand and virtually speechless in the presence of an angelic messenger who has come to deliver a message from God about what will happen to your people in the latter days, for vision yet future, he said in chapter 10, verse 11. The angel had to touch him 3 times to get him up off the ground, to get him up on his feet, get him where he could breathe and talk and respond. And that's where we left Daniel, in that condition. So as this text, as we read this, the narrator of this chapter is not Daniel. Daniel's the listener. The narrator of this chapter is the angelic messenger. Daniel chapter 11, I will read the first 35 verses as our text for this evening. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement, and the I again is the angel. I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he rouses the empire against the Greeks, and a mighty king will arise. He will rule raises. But as soon as kingdom will be for descendants, according to his authority which he did, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to us so strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. After some years they will form an alliance and the daughter of the king of the north to carry out the arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he, along with those who brought her in, hired her as well, who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place. And he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north, and the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will arise, will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land, with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then, in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war. But he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now, when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. All right? There's a lot of stuff in there. Now, all of this is going to be fulfilled during the two or three centuries following Daniel's demise. None of this is still future for us today, because he says all of this is in preparation for the end time, which isn't yet. He caught that in the end of verse 35. And I think that's why verse 35, 36 is a break point, as we'll see, when we get to that part of the text next week. Because up to this point, up to the end of verse 35, there is a very detailed fulfillment in the history of the region. But beyond that, there is no historical parallel for fulfillment. I believe it's yet future, pointing yet toward the end time, which is still to come. And so understand that when he's talking about the king of the north, king of the south, this is not Russia and something else at this point. That may, Ezekiel talks about them that way, and may be. That may be the best way to understand this. It's not talking about that. I'll explain it as we go, as I believe it, it should be understood. I confess I am not an expert of the intertestamental history, but I do know how to buy books written by people who are. Okay? And so this is really not original research of mine, but it's secondary research from people who did the original research. And so I'm going to trust that they understand their history. There's a lot of history here. I remember teaching. I used to teach high school, and for some time, a couple of years, I was teaching a world history class for a high school class. And I remember how difficult it was, for those of you who have taught history, Lynn, you know, how difficult it is teaching the history of Europe, particularly when you have an era where you've got kings in England and kings in France fighting each other, and they're both named Henry. okay? And trying to keep track of Henry the Witch over here and Henry the Witch over here, and I used to pronounce the French was as Henri, just to try to make some kind of a distinction between the two, so that they would try to follow that. You are going to get completely bumfuzzled by the names tonight. Now, a lot of the names are the same names over and over again with just the first, second, third, or fourth after them. You've got the Ptolemies in the south. You've got the Seleucids and the Antiochuses in the north. And there's a bunch of them back and forth. I promise there is no test at the end. Okay? Whew. You can be relieved by that. But with that said, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and then let's get into the text tonight. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of this vision that's being revealed to Daniel, that for us is history, for him was prophecy still to come. And Lord, we pray that we might see in this the detail in which you are controlling events to assure us that the outcome that you intend will in fact be achieved. Lord, I pray that our hearts will be for our study of your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first two verses of the text, the angel is announcing that there's a coming succession of four important kings of Medo-Persia. First he says, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for Darius the Mede. Remember who Darius was? He's the guy who threw Daniel in the lion's den. Kind of reluctantly, but he did it anyway. But then after Daniel was brought out of the lion's den alive, unharmed, Darius announced that Daniel's God's the only God anybody's allowed to worship. Not necessarily as clear a statement of personal conversion as Nebuchadnezzar's was. So I'm not confident that Darius was necessarily converted, but he at least became something other than an adversary to the Jews. And this angel says that he was involved in that. We get from this the indication that the angel directed Darius to benefit Israel. That's the first point. The angel directs Darius to benefit Israel, and he's going to do that with the future kings of Medo-Persia as well. There are coming four more, and they're going to smile favorably. They're not going to be antagonistic toward the Jews. They're going to treat you well. They're the ones that sent them back. They're the ones that let them go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and actually financed that. And so these kings, while they're still pagan kings that are still going to be in charge of this empire, they're not going to be trying to eliminate the Jews anymore. Now, we haven't studied that post-exile era yet with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, because it hasn't occurred yet. Daniel's making prophecy that steps out from there, beyond that. And so the angel said there would be three further kings that would come to power. Three further kings, additional ones besides Darius, that would come to power. He did not say there would be only three more kings of the Persian Empire. He said that there will be three more, and the last of those three is going to do something significant that will impact the history of the nation. The history of the kingdom. It's going to be historically significant. The fourth king is going to arise who will attack Greece. Now, he doesn't tell us the name of that king, but we know the name of that king. Historians tell us the name of that king is Xerxes the First. The Bible doesn't speak of Xerxes. They call him by a different name. They call him by his Persian name, which was Ahasuerus. You're familiar with his name because he's the king in Esther. As the book of Esther opens in chapter 1, the Persian king Ahasuerus is hosting a banquet for his military, right? You remember the story? He's having this big banquet. He's invited all his military leaders there, and he commands the queen, Vashti, to come out for whatever. He wants to show her off, and she refuses to come. We're not told why. For whatever reason, she says she's not coming. Her reason's not disclosed, but because she dared defy the king and embarrassed him in front of all of his commanders, she is deposed and removed from being queen. And really, that's kind of the way chapter 1 ends. In chapter 2, the king's staff launches an empire-wide search for beautiful women to try to find a new queen to replace Vashti. What Esther doesn't tell us is that 3 years have elapsed between the end of chapter 1 and the opening of chapter 2. That big banquet on that night was either a planning session or it was the pre-deployment launching party for the military before the move against Greece. Ahasuerus launched this huge, massive war against Greece, and they are getting ready to go. And they're gone for 3 years, and it goes disastrously for the Persians. They end up being defeated badly and coming back to lick their wounds. It's as they return from a three-year deployment, a three-year campaign against Greece that was a resounding defeat, that his advisors think, we got to do something to cheer up the king. There's no living with this guy if we let him come back in this mood. And so we're going to find him a new queen. And so that whole thing is to try to get him, make him happy again after coming back from this horrible mistake, this political disaster, the socio-political disaster, the assault against Greece. And this angel is predicting it four generations in advance. There will come a king who will go up against Greece and they'll be defeated. And then he talks in verse 3 about a mighty king who will arise. Now, who do you think that is? That is Alexander the Great. Alexander of Greece arose to avenge Xerxes' attack or Ahasuerus' attack. Alexander was a son of Philip of Macedon, and he grew up with the memory of, it's kind of like the remember the Alamo cry, all right, for him. The Greeks hated the Persians with an unquenchable hatred because of that unprovoked attack by Xerxes. And Alexander was determined to avenge it. And so he built a huge army, and the whole point of Alexander's campaign of conquest was to destroy the Persians because of what they did to his people under Xerxes. And so Alexander of Greece arose to avenge Xerxes' attack, and he succeeded. He moved through there. I mean, we've already seen the prophecies about that one that would come up kind of like a leopard with wings, that would come through and be successful so quickly. But he died at the height of his strength after a brief rule. In 323 BC, Alexander died in his early 30s. But the kingdom did not pass to his descendants. Interestingly enough, that's what the angel said. The mighty king will arise. He will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants. Nor according to the authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. So those who followed him in the still constituted as a Greek empire, but boy, is it fragmented after Alexander dies. They're still Greek in their culture, their language, but there's really not much of an empire to it. They're badly divided. It took a while for it to get settled. What happened when Alexander died, his firstborn son, whose name was Hercules or Heracles, depending on the spelling you read, whose mother's name was Barsina, he stayed behind with his mother when Alexander went on this campaign, and he was murdered by Pallas Percheron. To avoid his ascending to the throne. But traveling with Alexander was another wife, whose name was Roxana, and she was pregnant when Alexander died. In honor of her husband, when her son was born, she named him after his father, Alexander. But when he reached the age of 13, he was murdered because there were five generals who were by now fighting for control of the kingdom. And so now Alexander left no heir. Well, he'd left two, but they'd both been murdered. Eliminated, so that the generals are fighting for control. In the end, the kingdom ends up being divided among four of the generals because one of those generals, Antigonus, was defeated. Antigonus, who had been command of the army of Babylon, was defeated and was absorbed by Seleucus into his territory, which was the Syrian territory. And so the empire that falls apart, given to others, not his descendants, to the four points of the compass, not five, but four. Although there were five generals who were contending for control, four of them did. After the struggle for power, as part of that struggle for power, the reason Seleucus managed to absorb the Babylonian territory controlled by Antigonus at the time of Alexander's death, the reason he got that is because he forged an alliance with Ptolemy of Egypt. And the two of them working together defeated Antigonus. But as is often true of those such an alliance, They generally do not remain equal, and one ascends above the other in power, and that's what happened. And so as the story here goes on, as the prophecy here goes on from the angel, when we start reading the king of the north and the king of the south, Ptolemy was the king of Egypt, and Seleucus was the king of Syria. So Seleucus is the northern king, while Ptolemy is the southern king. And that's how we should understand this. Ptolemy I of Egypt Right. What have I skipped here in the outline? Roman numeral 3, an alliance of the southern and northern kings, is described in verses 5 and 6. With Ptolemy the first of Egypt and Seleucus the first of Syria, they joined forces to defeat Antigonus of Babylon. And that removed that fifth contender from the field, so that it was divided among only the four. But Seleucus became stronger than Ptolemy. Seleucus in the north became stronger than Ptolemy. After many years, in an attempt to... Ptolemy wanted to cement the alliance and to try to hold on to the power the alliance had brought him, but he was negotiating from a position of weakness because Seleucus was stronger and he had more territory, having absorbed the Babylonian territory because it adjoined his, being up there to the north in Syria. And so Ptolemy managed to negotiate a marriage. By now, Ptolemy is a grandfather, and he negotiates a political marriage of his granddaughter, who is the child of his heir, Ptolemy II, and she is going to be married to the grandson of Seleucus I. And so an alliance is sealed by marriage. And his daughter's name was Berenice. Looks kind of like Bernice with an extra letter in the middle. But Berenice. The marriage of Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II, to Antiochus II, who was grandson of Seleucus I. That marriage was accomplished in 252 BC. Now that sounds kind of simple, but what you don't realize is things got really messy here. Because the problem was, see, Antiochus II was already married. And his wife was quite popular among the people and quite beloved of Antiochus. And so that wouldn't always be a problem either. I mean, we're familiar with some of the histories of Israel, and we know that Solomon took a lot of wives from and made a lot of political alliances. But the problem here was that the two grandfathers, in negotiating this deal that required the grandson to marry the granddaughter, Ptolemy demanded that if he's going to give his granddaughter to the grandson of Seleucus, that she's going to be queen. And so part of the deal, part of the contract, required that Antiochus divorce his wife Laodice. Well, Laodice was no milquetoast. She didn't take that lying down. And so she kind of organized a parallel queendom to operate as a government in exile, considering herself the rightful queen. So as I've put it for the outline's sake, it required Antiochus to divorce Laodice. By the way, part of the evidence that he thought a lot of her is he built a great city in her honor, and it was named for her, and it was a very important city in the New Testament, Laodicea. Named for Laodice, the queen who was divorced from Antiochus II of Syria at that point. And she maintained a parallel, I put in quotes, queendom among her sympathizers. Kind of the thing that Hillary's trying to do right now, right? Only on a larger scale and more successful. So it's not surprising entirely that the result of all of this intrigue was that nobody prospered from this union. No one prospered from this union. The powerful grandfather, Ptolemy, who had brokered this arrangement, and the grandfather who had agreed to this arrangement, neither of those lived forever. And when Ptolemy died, Antiochus no longer felt bound by the agreement his grandfather had made with Ptolemy in Egypt, and so he took Laodice back. Political move in an attempt to consolidate his power base that had been divided by opposition. People might have liked him better as a result. Laodice didn't think much of the arrangement. She was, rather understandably, livid. She was not happy being treated as a political pawn to be cast aside or taken back at will. And so she responded by murdering Antiochus and Berenice and their infant son so that her son, Seleucus II, could take the throne. She wasn't going to stand for this and be treated this way. Her son would be king, not that interloper's. So she had Berenice removed, and Laodice becomes the queen mother, and her son comes back to the throne. What's fascinating is so much of this detail that the angel has revealed here. Look in verses 5 and 6. The king of the south will go strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him with great and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed, and after some years they'll form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. It's Berenice with this wedding. But she'll not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. So what has started as an alliance in a couple of generations has degenerated into war between the southern and the northern kings. Daniel 11, 7 to 19. And so the rest of this through verse 19 that the angel is telling Daniel about is all this conflict now between these two former allies. But now we're dealing with Ptolemy III, Berenice's brother. Well, he was not happy with the fact Laodice murdered his sister and her heir, her son. And so Ptolemy III avenged her death, verses 7 and 8. One of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. What was the fortress of the king of the north? The citadel of the northern king was Antiochus, named for Antiochus. Antioch, that's the city that became the home of the very first church comprised of a blended membership of Jewish and Gentile converts. That was the church that would send Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary journeys, commissioning them to go from Syrian Antioch. Angel didn't say anything about any of that. And that's still 300 years in the future from when this occurs. All right? But Ptolemy III, Berenice's brother, avenged her death. And he captured the Seleucid citadel at Antioch, which was their capital. What the angel did tell Daniel is that the avenger would enter the fortress of the northern king and carry away their gods and much silver and gold. So what actually happened? Ptolemy III's army went in and looted the fortress of 40,000 talents of silver, 2,500 vessels of gold, and numerous images. So they did. They stole silver, they stole the gold, and they stole their gods. Again, the detail is not just astounding. It's overwhelmingly convincing that God's in control. Because remember, now we're talking about roughly 250 B.C., and Daniel is writing in about 450 B.C., about 200 years in advance. Well, the heir of Laodice didn't take this lying down. Seleucus II retaliated, and he failed. Verse 9, the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. He was an inept military leader. And so they went marching down to against Ptolemy and just kept, made a mess of things and ended up retreating and coming back. So the actor in this verse, the latter, is the northern king responding to the invasion of the southern king. And in the aftermath of that useless campaign, Seleucus II was poisoned by his own generals because they thought he made such a mess of this campaign. He was so inept a leader. They got rid of him and put his sons on the throne, or one of his sons on the throne, and they launched another invasion to retaliate. Now, of course, to do that, they had to rally the people to their support, and so they claimed that it was the Egyptian kings, the Ptolemies, that murdered their father. Not that they didn't want anybody to know the generals had poisoned him so they could be in charge. And so they rallied the people. They sold this campaign, as it were, to the public as an act of vengeance for having murdered their father, the king. And so they framed it that way. And so they headed south on another military move against the Egyptians, the Ptolemies, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Those were the two sons of Seleucus II. They sought revenge. And in the process, they took part of Palestine in verse 10. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to his very fortress. But only one of them did. One of them stayed behind and took part of Palestine. Antiochus III was the better leader of the two, and so the success of this campaign was generally credited to him, and he ended up taking control of the northern kingdom. But his initial success didn't last very long. The Egyptian king, the southern king, Ptolemy IV, drove Antiochus back out of Palestine and out of Phoenicia and forced him back into Syria, where he stayed for 13 years, unable to make any further moves. The king of the south will be enraged, in verse 11, and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hands of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. Antiochus managed to lose an entire army and barely escaped himself from that campaign because Ptolemy was so much stronger and forced him back to the north. Then Antiochus III, having escaped, managed to reorganize and retook Palestine and threatened Egypt after Ptolemy IV died. Verses 13 to 17. This was a successful campaign. It was on this campaign Antiochus earned the designation the Great. Antiochus the Great, he came to be called. He took control of Palestine. It mentions here the beautiful land. The angel mentioned in verse 16. He comes against him to do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand and set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect, but will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. That's a fascinating verse when we see how it's fulfilled. Well, he took Palestine, and the problem is for him, as he's moving against the Ptolemies in Egypt, that Egypt appealed to Rome for assistance. Here, Rome is called Kittim. They appealed to Rome for assistance, and Rome offered that aid. They brought aid to Egypt against Antiochus III. And so many historians believe Antiochus backed off because he was afraid he would lose. But others argue that Antiochus didn't back off because he thought he would lose, but he thought he could win less in a less costly way. Instead of throwing his army at the Egyptians and running the risk of losing so many of his men, he had a way to win through diplomatic means. And so Antiochus stopped his plans to invade Egypt and pulled back. But as a political maneuver, he mentions here that he gives to him the daughter of women. Antiochus III promised his daughter to Ptolemy V in marriage. Now, what he wanted to do was to place his daughter in the Egyptian capital as queen, as a spy, who would then communicate military secrets to her father so he could overthrow the Egyptians that way. Oh, the daughter's name, by the way, was Cleopatra. The daughter of Antiochus III, Cleopatra, was promised to Ptolemy V in marriage. Now, the thing is, both of them were children at the time. Ptolemy V was 7 years old. Cleopatra was a few years older when the marriage was arranged. And Antiochus risked a lot on this scheme, and it didn't pay off. Some believe, well, as the angel predicts here, it says that he will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. His intention is to ruin Egypt by having his daughter marry into the line. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. You see, Cleopatra, as she grows into her position there as queen in Egypt, doesn't do what her daddy expected. And she doesn't send him the information he wanted. And she doesn't help the Syrians overthrow Egypt. And historians are divided as to her motive. Some believe that she did it because she came to really love Ptolemy, her husband. And she wanted to honor him more than her father. Others see Cleopatra as more of a schemer who saw, and they may be right. There's a pretty strong contingency of historians who believe that Cleopatra believed that her father's schemes would never work and that it would be more to her advantage politically if she allied if she became aligned with Rome rather than aligning with Syria. And we find later she has a very close relationship with Mark Antony of Rome. That was probably something that she had in mind all along. and that she decided, Daddy's plans aren't any good. This one's better for me. Whether it was because she was a schemer or whether it was because she was more loyal to her husband than she was to her father, we don't know. But for whatever purposes, Cleopatra's placement in the court of Egypt didn't work out for Antiochus III the way he hoped it would. It backfired. For whatever reason, she was loyal to her husband. But tell you, letter A, intended her as a spy to pass military secrets, but it backfired. Things weren't going so well in his plan to take over Egypt, and so Antiochus decided to look in a different direction. And so Antiochus III instead decided to invade Greece, verses 18 and 19. He'll turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. But a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. There are many historians who suggest that were it not for this final campaign against Greece, Antiochus III or Antiochus the Great would probably be remembered as one of the greatest of ancient conquerors. His name would be mentioned in company with Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great. Because of his successes in his conquests. It's kind of hard to make that case when your life ends the way his does with this final campaign against Greece. In this campaign, he recruited as his ally Hannibal of Carthage. Remember him? Together they imported the elephants to bring them across the Alps in an attempt to attack Greece, but Rome intervened and stopped them. Greece was not without allies, and the coalition was stopped by Rome. As a condition of his defeat, one of the things that the Greeks required was that Antiochus III surrender his son, Antiochus IV, as a hostage. Antiochus IV was taken hostage to assure his cooperation, the cooperation of Antiochus III. But Antiochus III was also forced to disarm. He would have to disband his army and he would have to repay damages. This is going to be expensive. He didn't have the resources to repay the damages. This war cost him a fortune. And again, it's hard to go down in history as a great conqueror when your final campaign is this. The final note on the exploits of Antiochus the Great is that he was killed while he was plundering the Temple of Bel in Susa in his own kingdom. He was trying to get, he was stealing gold from the resources from the temple of the, in his own in some of his own cities in order to try to pay back his war debts. And the people objected because this guy, you know, the reason you have these debts is because you were an idiot, and so somebody killed him. So he was killed there. And so what's interesting is that the angel predicted this, didn't he? He will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. In verse 19. Well, in his place, Seleucus IV took the throne. He had two sons, Antiochus IV and Seleucus IV. And Seleucus IV took the throne. Seleucus IV is primarily known to historians as the raiser of taxes. Again, that was his daddy's fault. He had a huge war debt to repay. And so he squeezed the money out of the people in order to pay back the war debt to Greece. So how did I word it? He began repaying his father's debt to Rome by a huge tax increase and by looting the temple in Jerusalem. Seleucus went to loot Jerusalem's temple as well. You know, a lot of the ancient kings thought there was a treasure for them to be had in the temple in Jerusalem. They'd go take it from time to time. The Jews keep putting gold back in it, and they'd come take it again because it was kind of like the piggy bank for the world for them to come and steal what they needed, and that happened again during this time. Now, for reasons not explained in history, Seleucus IV does something that strikes us as maybe as a little strange. He negotiated with Rome and Greece for the release of his brother, Antiochus IV. Well, that's not so strange. His brother who was being held hostage, his dad is dead, the one that he was being held hostage against. And so Seleucus IV wants to get his brother released. Well, Rome agrees to release him if Seleucus IV will surrender his own son Demetrius as hostage. And he agrees. So he turns his son over to the Romans as a hostage and has his own brother Antiochus IV released. So he exchanged his son, Demetrius, for his brother, Antiochus IV. And then, shortly after Antiochus got back, Seleucus IV was murdered by the chief tax collector, Heliodorus. And the more we learned of the character of Antiochus, the guy that was rescued by, or ransomed by, surrendering Seleucus' son, Demetrius, the more this whole thing smells of conspiracy concocted by Antiochus to get him back and in charge, because he ends up on the throne when his brother is killed and his brother's son is being held hostage. Antiochus IV becomes heir to the throne. And so he ends up taking the throne from the legitimate heir. Is that not what verse 21 says, in his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Now, Seleucus was his father's firstborn and the legitimate heir, and had sat on the throne while his brother served as hostage, but now Antiochus has been released, and so Antiochus takes the throne. And one of the people that Antiochus murders in cementing his control over the region was Onias, the Jewish high priest. Antiochus IV, by the way, is the one who comes to be known as Antiochus Epiphanes. I mean, students of Scripture are more familiar with the name of Antiochus Epiphanes than with most of the names we've heard so far, the exception maybe of Cleopatra. But from a secularist's perspective, Antiochus IV was an obscure Syrian king, and he was a petty tyrant. But his importance to the program of God is a lot greater than his historic footprint might imply. Anyway, he murdered the Jewish high priest. In verse 22, he talks about the overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant would have been the high priest of Israel at that point. Something else that Antiochus IV did in order to get the people on his side is he lavished plunder on his friends and his allies, verses 23 and 24. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm. He will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them. He will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He enjoyed initial successes against Egypt. Verse 25, he'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. That's Egypt with a large army. So the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. See, what happened when he went against the Egyptians is two of his cousins, sons of his aunt Cleopatra, were competing for the throne of Egypt. And Antiochus supported the winning faction, but he intentionally picked to throw his support to the weaker of the two because he wanted somebody who would then be vulnerable and who would also be in his debt. And so he threw his support to the weaker of the two so that he became the ruler in Egypt. So you've got this continuing intrigue. And on his way back through Palestine, he attacked Jerusalem, verses 26 to 28. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table, but it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. First book of the Maccabees describes some of what happened when he came back through. I was going to read it, but I won't take the time. The passage from First Maccabees. What evidently happened is that the people in Jerusalem had gotten a bogus news report. Like, you thought that was something that only happened here. Okay? There was fake news in Jerusalem at that time, too. And they got a bogus news report. A courier came through to Jerusalem telling them that Antiochus had been killed in the campaign in Egypt. And so they were having a party that Antiochus was dead. When Antiochus showed up, he was not happy to find them celebrating his supposed death. And so he, in retaliation, he killed over 40,000 of them, and he enslaved many others. And then, as the angel put it, at the appointed time, Antiochus attacked Egypt, but he was forced out by Rome as the ships of Kittim that came against him. Had it not been for Rome's support of the cousin that Antiochus had originally supported so he could then overthrow, Antiochus probably would have succeeded in Egypt. But when Antiochus attacked Egypt this time, things did not turn out the way it did before, as the angel put it, in his telling Daniel how things would go. Having been humiliated in Egypt, Antiochus came back and vented his anger on Israel, at the end of verse 30. And then in verse 31, he desecrated the temple. He stopped the regular sacrifices. He sacrificed swine on the altar. He erected in the holy place two graven images, a statue of himself and a statue of Zeus. The text doesn't tell us, but that's what Maccabees tells us. Not yet satisfied, he also established Greek shrines throughout the land. All of this is what the Bible refers to as the abomination of desolation visited upon Israel during this era. On the near term, there's coming a much greater abomination of desolation in the end times, but the end times are not yet. But all of this also precipitated the Maccabean revolt, and that's described in verses 32 to 35. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those are the Maccabees. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of them who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. The Maccabeans were eventually successful, but their victory came at great cost. Many of them were killed. Many Jews died for their faith. Many others betrayed their people for favor with Antiochus. So there was many that helped, but with hypocrisy. Having worked our way through these 35 verses, can you understand why so many people have trouble believing the text is authentically prophetic? The detail is overwhelming. It's stunning. But all of the evidence points to the antiquity of the text. The only argument that can be brought against this text being prophetic is unbelief in the omniscience of God and the infallibility of his knowledge of things that were yet to come. I believe God is who he says he is. And so I have no trouble believing that he told Daniel what was coming 250 years in advance. Furthermore, what's interesting is as the text goes on, the only distinction between what we've been reading and what we'll be reading in a little bit, when we look at the rest of the chapter next time, is that there is no historic parallel for the events described in the section that picks up with verse 36. We can't say, okay, this is what happened, and this is what happened, and this happened this way. The parallels are pretty clear thus far, but there are no historic parallels for this. And there are many then that argue that what we have to do when we get to verse 36 is start interpreting the text figuratively so that we can see it as having been fulfilled during that era. I don't think so. I think that's their own presuppositions that require them to treat them differently. You know, Jesus told his disciples on more than one occasion that he would be given into the hands of his enemies, he would be killed, and he would rise again. That was pretty plain, but they didn't get it. I said something about that this morning. They assumed that he had to be speaking figuratively because if his words actually meant what he said, then, I mean, he'd die, and that's unthinkable. And so that had to mean something else. Those who argue that the rest of Daniel 11 has to be interpreted figuratively sound to me an awful lot like I would have imagined the disciples would have sounded trying to explain what Jesus said as being figurative. As we move on in the text, I'm going to do my best to let the words retain their normal meaning, just like we've seen in tonight's text, and conclude that since there is no historic parallel, they must be describing events that haven't happened yet and that are still to happen. I think that's the most consistent way to understand Daniel, and so that's the way we will interpret them as we go. But I tell you, I come away from a study of this text, I know, a lot of history about stuff that you probably don't really care much about, but it meant a lot to Daniel, it meant a lot to God's people, and to have a record of it written 250 years in advance means a lot to all of us because it shows us God really is in charge. He really is controlling the end from the beginning to assure that his intentions will be fulfilled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your revelation to Daniel and the fact that we can, from this point in history, look at it and see with just what amazing detail you had revealed to him what would come. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be confident in your promises of things yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.